Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that in this hour thou shalt reach the hearts of thy people. Thou knowest their needs. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we must not forget that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is coming again, but his coming is in many different phases. Just as his first coming was 33 years long and included his birth and his death, so the second coming has a phase in connection with the true church, and also a phase in connection with the apostate church, a phase in connection with God's ancient people, the Jews, and a phase in connection with the nations, the goyim, the heathen, and a phase in connection with the dust of the ground, with Satan and his angels, with the planets. All things are to come under judgment. Now in this 11th chapter, in the 13th verse, there is the beginning of a summary. I will read a few verses. It says, "At that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, the time for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyer of the earth." Now, some of God's judgments are very slow in appearing. Others fall like his lightning. The judgment that follows the martyrdom and resurrection of the two witnesses, which we saw in our last study, is instantaneous. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and 7,000 men were killed. Is this a statement of literal earthquake and slaughter, or is there symbolism that must yield up its light from other portions of the word? If it is a literal earthquake, we have little to stop us in our study. The account is as definite as a cable dispatch from the far corners of the world, announcing succinctly that a major disaster has taken place and that the loss of lives and property has reached a certain figure. It may well be that there is nothing more in view here than a trembling of the earth with the falling of stone walls and the crushing of human bodies. There is, however, an alternative which must be given at least passing consideration. Earthquakes are frequently found in the scriptures as symbols of great upheavals in the realm of government, as well as in the social and spiritual order. We have commented on this at length in our discussion of the great earthquake back in chapter 6 and verse 12. In our present passage, we have certain details, however, that need to be touched in passing. It says, the tenth part of the city fell. The Lord had expressly declared to Israel that the tenth belonged to him. In Leviticus 27, this whole principle was set forth, that the tithe is the Lord's. Any failure to pay the tithe involved heavy judgments from God. The fact that Israel had become lax in this matter, withholding that which had thus been set apart as God's own, is given as the reason for the curse that had fallen upon the people in the days of Malachi. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. But God will always collect that which is his due. Men may refuse the tithe to him, but they will lose 10/10 as a result. I've pointed out in church meetings many a time that every Christian does pay a tithe, whether he thinks so or not. He either gives it or it's taken from him. You are always given enough on which to live. And if you give your tithe to God, why, then God will go on blessing you. But you hold back and you say, I can't do this. I need it for something personal. Then all of a sudden the moth eats your coat, or someone bumps your fender, and you have a runner in your stocking. You pay the extra $60 or $80 for the coat, or the $50 repair bill for the fender, or the dollar or two for the stockings, and God is collecting his tithe that you didn't give him. He'll always get that which is his own. And then the text says that literally the names of 7,000 men were killed. Now the use of the word names here is most peculiar. Some have thought it to be merely a figure of speech, to express the ordinary fact that 7,000 men were killed. But we're wondering if it is not possible to find here a full explanation of the passage, which has caused some difficulty to those who are not grounded in the sure word of the certainty of salvation for those who have been born again. In the letter to the church in Sardis, in the 3rd chapter of Revelation, the Lord stated that he would not blot out of the scroll of life the names of the overcomers. Is this not further proof that there is a book containing the record of every individual who is ever born into this lost world? God has a census of all human beings. The day comes when, in his sight, they have rejected him beyond any hope of salvation. Spiritual judgment falls. Their names are blotted out of the book of life. Of course, they have never been written in the Lamb's book of life, which is quite different in its meaning and in its extent. The great upheaval of this time, whether it be a literal earthquake or another major outbreak of anarchy, causes great fear to come into the hearts of those who escape. They're filled with terror, and they give glory to the God of heaven. It is an awesome revelation of the human heart that men should kill the two witnesses sent by the God of heaven to the earth, even while recognizing his existence in heaven and while being filled with terror of him. It's one more proof that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Their glorifying God does not come from repentant hearts. Rather, it's like that glory given to God when Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. In Luke 7, we read it, "There came a fear on all, and they glorified God." The same thing is seen with a sharp contrast in the two types of glorifying after the Lord had healed a paralytic. The healed man, we read, departed to his own house, glorifying God, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God. But how different the two. This upheaval constitutes the second of the 3 woes announced under the 4th trumpet. The 3rd is to follow speedily. Handel has chosen the passage that follows as part of the text for his famous Hallelujah chorus. We must recognize the necessity of the slight revision that is given to the translation in versions translated in modern times. This world is one kingdom, even though men may have divided it into many units. The Lord recognized the right of the ruler he had placed over the world at the beginning, and clearly gave him his title, the Prince of this world. And we shall never understand this passage and the chapter that follows unless we realize a little of Lucifer's history. Lucifer, the anointed cherub that governed, was perfect in all his ways from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. We read in Ezekiel 28. He was God's prophet, priest, and king. He spoke for God to the universe as prophet. He took the worship of the universe to God as priest. He ruled over the universe for God as king. When he sinned, he had aspired to be like the Most High, taking worship unto himself. And thus he had lost the office of priest. God no longer spoke through him, a sinful channel. He therefore lost his office of prophet. But he still retained his office of king. His title was clearly recognized by the Lord Jesus. We know from many portions of Scripture that the father of lies was telling the truth for once at the time of the temptation of our Lord, where he said in Luke 9, "The devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." The Lord Jesus refused to take back the power from Satan by some easy way. God was not going to snatch it back as though he had made a mistake, and now saw better. He was going to proceed according to his eternal plan. By virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus, he would provide the basis and the groundwork for the removal of the power from the usurper who had been made prince of this world and who had become God of this age. He would do this in his own good time. And that time is now announced. The kingdom, singular, not plural, the kingdom of this world is become that of our Lord and of his Christ. Now appears the reason why we have entitled this study, The Great Panorama. This verse, and those immediately following, all of which come under the sound of the 7th trumpet, contain the announcement of many events, in fact, the summary of all that will be studied down to the end of the book of Revelation. We can best describe it under the following analogy. The heralds of William of Normandy announced as they landed on the sands of England that the kingdom of that island had become the possession of the Duke of Normandy. A historian might begin his account with the words of the herald, then continue in a sentence saying that the land was now given over to the followers of the Norman, and that the doom of those who resisted was sure. Then after this panoramic view, the recital might turn to the Battle of Hastings, and then at long length to the settling of the country, the division of the land, and the subsequent peace. Or we have still another analogy from the Old Testament, in a passage that is very similar in construction to that which we are now studying. The heavenly messenger brought to Daniel the interpretation of the 70 periods of 7 years, which he had seen in the vision. In one brief verse, the messenger Gabriel covered all the rest of world history. He said, 70 heptads, a heptad is like a decade is 10 years, a heptad is 7 years, 70 heptads are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now it can readily be seen that it takes very little discernment to understand that there are vast periods of time between some of these events. Those clauses which speak of the death of the Savior are readily identifiable, but with no more than a comma in between, the following clause speaks of the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. But of course that is still in the future, as we all know. Now we ourselves are living in the time of that comma between the two phrases. The words spoken by the great voices announce the taking over of the kingdom power. The details of the transfer of power will be seen when we come to the war in heaven, described in the next chapter, Revelation 12. Another great error is also eliminated by a clause in this verse. The reign of Christ is stated to be forever and ever. In the Greek it is literally, unto the ages of the ages. Some have claimed that there is no eternal punishment of sinners. They take the passage which speaks of their torment as existing forever and ever to mean a limited time with a definite terminus. But we answer simply that the duration of the doom of the wicked is described in the same terms that are used here to depict the duration of the reign of Christ. That should settle the question. Now, the announcement by the great voices of the approaching sovereignty of Christ has a profound effect upon those who are in heaven. We have examined at some length the identity of the 24 elders when we studied the fourth of Revelation, seeing in them the symbols of the church and of the elect of Israel. How long they have waited for this moment. The announcement of its coming now causes them to leave their thrones and to prostrate themselves before the Lord in worship. Now, after all these ages, the time of vindication of the Lord is about to take place. Is it any wonder that we join in this worship? We give thanks to thee, O Lord God the Almighty, the one who is and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign. It should be noted that the clause, and art to come, is not in the original Greek. It was probably added by some copyist, and thus crept into some of the later manuscripts, but the best authorities omit it. And certainly it should be omitted. Its absence in the oldest manuscripts is another proof of the detailed accuracy of the whole of the Bible revelation. He is now taking the power and is beginning to reign. Some have seen confusion in the change of tense that is so clearly seen in the Greek, for the text distinctly does not say what the King James Version says. The revisers and other modern translators have all joined in showing the change of tense. We have rendered it, in thou hast taken thy great power and didst begin to reign. Robertson, one of the greatest of the Greek authorities, says of this sentence, thou hast taken is the perfect active indicative, emphasizing the permanence of God's rule. Thou hast assumed thy power. Didst reign is the ingressive first aorist active indicative, didst begin to reign. This comment is strong evidence for the moment when the actual reigning of Christ begins. Not yet is the world under his kingship, but that day will come, and is what is described here. The 18th verse is composed of different clauses which describe events that are more than 1,000 years apart. There are 3 lines of truth in the verse. There is God's dealing with the earth rebels, with the saints, and with the invisible forces of Satan. First, we see here the announcement of God's dealing with the unsaved. The nations were angry, and thy wrath came in the time of the dead to be judged. The first clause is the fulfillment of the second psalm. Why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. There was a partial fulfillment of this at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, but the main anger of the nation now comes to its highest fermentation. Like the victims of depressive psychosis, whose madness recurs again and again in increasing frequency and intensity, the poor insane world rages out its hate against the Creator. Heretofore he has been patient, but it has been written for thousands of years that his patience will come to an end. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak to them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure, we read in the second psalm. Now all this is to be found in our phrase, And thy wrath came. The utter simplicity of the statement marks its divine origin. Only God could speak of such stupendous matters in a way that is not casual, but powerful in its artless reality. The following phrase carries us over to the 20th chapter of Revelation for its complete fulfillment. The time of the dead to be judged is very definitely fixed in scriptures as coming after the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. This means that the vision in the verse we are studying covers the whole of the period of the day of the Lord. The millennium is in the comma between the 2 clauses. This is a well-known biblical phenomenon. The whole of the age in which we live is to be found in a comma between 2 clauses in Isaiah 61, as our Lord demonstrated by stopping there when he read the passage in the synagogue at Nazareth, as recorded in the Gospel. The same principle is observed in the passages which speak of his 2 comings in the same verse, and in the passage describing the order of the resurrection. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15 we read, Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, by about 2,000 years, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then, after the millennium, then cometh the end. And so it is here. The full scope of God's dealing with rebel men is spanned in one sentence. Those who are his own are next seen. The time to give the reward to thy bond slaves the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name. There are 3 classifications of believers, and there is no difficulty in identifying them. The prophets are the Old Testament believers, the saints are the recipients of grace in our age today, while those who fear his name are the ones who shall believe on him during the reign of the Antichrist. We can readily understand that the Old Testament saints have not yet received their reward, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect, as we read in Hebrews 11:40. The reward of the tribulation saints is but a moment after. Then there is one final phrase, to destroy them which destroy the earth. This refers to those spirit beings who have followed the one who is called the destroyer. They are carefully separated from those who are called the nations. The event is the fulfillment of the double prophecy, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings that are of earth that are upon the earth. This is in Isaiah 24. There can be no doubt that here is a division that recognizes Satan and his followers on the one side, and the earthlings on the other. Thus, God's judgment will deal righteously with all beings. During the course of the past centuries, there have been people who have laughed at the book of Revelation. Its language was difficult to understand, and before modern inventions, it was almost mythological in every aspect. Men laughed at it and thought that the things that were written here could never come to pass. Shortly after the destruction of Hiroshima, The dean of one of the greatest theological seminaries in the United States said in a church while preaching there one Sunday morning that the bomb on Hiroshima had also destroyed the sermon barrels of thousands of ministers, as all of their talk about bringing righteousness upon the earth was now out of date, and that we could not expect that man would be able to bring righteousness upon the earth by his unaided efforts. How true this is, because the reason for the fulfillment of prophecy is in order to demonstrate to the human race that man can do nothing for himself, ultimately. Man is always striving, and when in one quarter of the world he is enabled to get a civilization that is reasonably good, why, then he boasts proudly that he's about to bring righteousness and peace upon all the earth. Oh, yes, we live here in the States, and we look out on our television sets, and we see our magazines, we get into our fine cars, and we go here and there, and it's always said that one half of the world doesn't know how the other half of the world lives. Well, the fact is that our 20th of the world doesn't know how the other 19/20ths live. On what a low scale they all live. How desperate is the need of so many millions and tens of millions of people this day. But God is going to intervene. Righteousness is going to come upon this world, and it will come by means of God through men bringing to pass things which will bring all sin under judgment. Then it is that the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall send his angels, and they shall pluck out all things that offend and all persons that offend. How happy I am that in this year I still have the privilege of saying that the day of grace is open. I still have the joyous privilege of saying to you, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If then you will come to Christ today, he will give you life, and you shall be kept from the hour of trial that shall come upon the world. And our God, we pray thee to use this word today. Oh, thou knowest the condition of the world and the need of thy people. Thou knowest thy sovereign power and grace. Thou hast not left us in ignorance. Thou hast given us the revelation of the book. May we know thee, follow thee, love thee. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.